Well, let's pray and we'll continue. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the opportunity to be here. We ask that we may keep it in perspective, that we may be the people you want us to be, that we would make a difference and an impact in our society at this time in history. Father, we thank you for your word in Jesus' name. Amen. Open your Bibles to Revelation. And you've got the two things we handed out last week, and on page 3 of the little booklet, we've gone through in great detail the seven churches, the seven historical churches, but now we're going back and looking over it and seeing it as a pattern or a system of the church history or the periods of church history. When we talked about the different areas of theology, of amillennialism or historical premillennial or dispensational premillennial or postmillennial, all those different areas, there's only one of those four areas of eschatology or of study line that would even allow this to be done. And that is the one that I hold to, which is the dispensational historical premillennial view that we talked about. And so the other groups would actually ridicule what we're doing, say, you can't do that. That's not what it means. But I do see, I think, a prophetic element in this. And on page 3, you've got the seven churches listed there. Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. Each of them meaning, there's a name, their name means something. The first one means the darling or the maiden of choice, the one that's loved. Smyrna means myrrh or bitterness. Pergamum means mixed marriage or a thoroughly mixed. Meaning, and the concept there is having two things that are coming together, two things that are uniting. Continual sacrifice is the meaning of Thyatira. Remnant, or those escaping, is the word Sardis. Brotherly love is Philadelphia, just like Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love. And Laodicea, from two Greek words, Leo and Dicea, means people and government, or people and rulership, means people ruled. Some people say it means the people are ruled or dominating the people. But it seems to mean that the church would be then ruled by the people. And it appears to break it down into seven areas of the church as we go through. Ephesus, meaning the early church, who at first loved God and walked with God, loved people and loved to accompany God's word or will. But it says they've lost their first love. They began a decline. And they held to the doctrines, but they kind of lost the reaching out to other people, reaching out and accepting and helping others grow. And they kind of just held to what would say the apostolic teaching, which is absolutely necessary, but you've still got to be reaching out with it. This led to the next age, which was the age of Smyrna, or the persecuted church. In the letter to the church of Smyrna, it says, I'm going to put you, or you will be under persecution for 10 days. It is interesting that most people, as they go through this, during this time period of the church, up until 312, these are the time periods right here, 100 AD to 312 AD, right there. During this time, there were 10 emperors who went out of their way to have persecution against the church. The Christianity became an illegal religion during this time period. Because once Jerusalem fell, the Christians lost the umbrella of being under the protection of the Jewish religion. And once Jerusalem was fallen, the church was clearly a new religion. New religions were persecuted in the Roman Empire. They were illegal. And so this whole time they were an illegal religion, this entire time period. Not always persecuted though, sometimes just tolerated. But there was 10 emperors that were actually persecuted, which is mentioned in Smyrna. So we begin to see like there's a prophetic element. The next thing that comes after this is the church of Pergamum. Pergamum means thoroughly married or mixed marriage. And in 312, that is when Constantine came on the scene. And he says, I'm a Christian. I'm a believer. He said he had a vision. When he saw the sun, he saw a sign of the cross there. And so it says, conquer by this. That night he had a vision or a dream that Jesus Christ came and showed him the key and the row, or chi and the row, the Greek symbol right there. This chi or key right there is the CH sound. The row looks like a P in the English, but the row is the R sign. CHR were the initials of Christ's name. And he said he saw a vision that night where Christ came to him and says, you will have protection with this sign. And so he got up the next morning, had everybody painted on their shields, and marched on Rome and overcame Maximinus, who was known for his witchcraft and sorcery, and Constantine had found a higher power that could overcome that. And that may be about all the further Constantine went with the Christian faith. He was a worshiper of the sun. He knew Christianity was spreading. Some people even accused Constantine of seeing that the Christians were not going to go away and just saying, listen, we can use the Christian movement. We'll just use it as a unifying force. We'll just accept it and they can help us unify our crumbling nation. Some people say that's what Constantine did. I believe, in my own heart, I think Constantine was a Christian. I think he was a shallow, immature Christian. That's my opinion. That's not factual. That's kind of my impression of him. People go on both sides. They say he was a great Christian. Some say he never even was a Christian. He was just a politician who used the opportunity. But nonetheless, it was an age when Christianity was married into paganism. And many things happened. We'll read about it quickly here in Pergamum. It says in chapter 3, verse 14, it says, nevertheless, I have a few things against you. It's interesting if you go back into verse 13. I know where you live, where Satan has his throne, right there in the Roman Empire. Yet you remain loyal to my, or true to my name. You did not renounce your faith in me, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness. Now, when we went through this historically, Antipas was a real man, but probably the pastor of the church of Pergamum. And he did not renounce his faith. Antipas means, remember what Antipas means? It means against all. It was someone that was against everything that was coming against the church. So in other words, they did not lose faith in the days of Antipas. That could now be referring back, prophetically referring back to this time period of Smyrna. You made it through Smyrna. Even when Antipas, those who were against everything that you're now going to be united with, was killed, you still stood firm, and here you are, you've come through the age of persecution. Now you're going to go through the period of where you're going to be blended into the pagan culture. You're ready. Hang on to your faith because you're going for a ride you've never gone on before. They've been running after you, hunting you down, and it's been easy to stay holy and pure because no one's going to hang out with you because they're not true believers. Well, now things are changing. Nevertheless, I have a few things. Again, he mentioned Satan's throne where Satan lives. That's where you're going. You have people there in that church who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice Israel to sin by eating food, sacrificed to idols, and committing sexual immorality. Likewise, you also have those who hold to the teaching of Nicolaitans. And so now you've got some false teaching, and we've talked about some of those things. But all these things then came into the church of Pergamum and began to corrupt the church as a whole. There's still some believers in there, faithful, but yet they're surrounded by this united marriage. This is where we get things like the date for Christmas. We get the way the pastors or the church leaders wear robes, sit in front of the churches, began to develop laity and the clergy, because you had the priesthood and then the commoners, because that was the way the pagans were. That's the way the pagan rituals went. Many, and it goes on and on. How many things we have in churches today because of this right here, including on our calendar, Sunday. You know how we spell it? Sunday, S-U-N. Constantine set aside one day out of the week. Every week had a holiday to honor the great sun. And he meant sun, S-U-N. That's why it's spelled S-U-N. That's Constantine the Christian, who's now having one day a week to honor the sun. Well, it worked out for the Christians. We always try to meet the first day of the week anyhow, because that was the day the Lord came out of the grave. So once again, Constantine has Sunday to honor the sun. The church says, well, that's the day Jesus came out of the grave. We can use it. And it became, notice, back here, you go through the book of Acts, they're meeting on the Sabbath. Because they split, Paul would go to Jewish synagogue, split it into believers and Jews that rejected Christ the Messiah, and he's continued to have church services then on the Sabbath somewhere else besides the synagogue. Well, that continued on as long as Jerusalem was intact and Jewish principles were kind of still alive. But once Jerusalem falls, the Jews are dispersed, the Sabbath begins to lose its real meaning, and all of a sudden, boom, here's the big switch, Sunday. And even in the book of Acts and during the Bible, it talks about meeting on the first day of the week, but that was not necessarily their church service. They'd meet early the first day of the week to maybe have communion and have a prayer, because guess what has to happen on Sunday? What happens later on Sunday? The same thing that happens to you every Monday. You go to work. See what I'm saying? So Sunday, listen, I'm sorry, but this is just the truth. Sunday, in the Bible, was never a day where the Christians stayed home and didn't go anywhere and didn't mow their yard because they're honoring the Lord. They worked probably for 300 years. They worked every Sunday because it's the first day of the week. Saturday, the Sabbath, was the day of rest in the Jewish calendar. You understand what I'm saying? So now all of a sudden, you come over here in our time and people say, well, you can't work on Sunday because that's what the Bible says. Now, if you want to follow the Bible and you want to follow the book of Acts, then you've got to sit down and not do anything on Saturday because that's the Sabbath day. Now, that's just something to think about. But then you've got that part in Colossians where God said, Paul says, do not let anyone judge you in regard to a Sabbath, a new moon celebration. These things are a shadow of things that are to come. There's a greater reality than sitting around on Sunday not doing anything. That's Jesus Christ in your life. Now, again, it's not bad to take a day off once in a while. I think about doing that tomorrow. But anyway, that's Sunday. Just keep that in mind. I'm just trying to give you a few cents. We could go on all night about what took place at this time. That time of the thoroughly married leads in the church of Thyatira. Thyatira, we put the date on here of 590 A.D. That was when Gregory was the pope and the leader of the Roman church. And if you go to the back of, see this one right here? I gave this to you last week. It's got the mysteries of the church age. And when you get to like the third page there, I've got some things listed as far as church history events. And I've wrote on the side of there, Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira. And now we are in Thyatira. And now by this time, the Roman Empire is crumbling. In fact, around 400 A.D. was when the barbarians came in and destroyed Rome. They began to move it to Constantinople, moved it to the east. And Rome was pretty much abandoned by the Roman Empire. They've kind of given up. But yet the church remains in Rome. Now watch this. I can't remember how far we went last week. Thyatira, the church remains in Rome and the Western Roman Empire, although the government has moved out because of the problems. And there's still a bishop, or what they eventually are going to call, and are, I'm not sure how they're going to, there's a date coming where they're going to make this clear. They're going to identify him as the Pope, or the Vicar of God. He's the spokesperson for God on the earth. Up until this time, they just had pastors in church, in towns. But over all the pastors in the town, they would have a bishop. But then over the bishops, there would be other bishops that unite entire cities, and eventually a court of all the bishops is going to be the Pope. And that is yet to come as we see this develop. Now, in 590, Gregory the First became Pope. And now we're beginning a new phase. He asked for military troops to protect Rome from Constantinople. He calls over to the Eastern Empire and says, hey, we need help over here. They say, we're not sending our troops in over there. That's a mess. You just, whatever you want to do is fine. So Gregory has to do something. And what he does, he calls for his own army. Gregory rises up his own army. Now you can see what's happening right here. He took the pastor or the chief bishop of Rome, formed an army to protect the city. So now he's stamping into the area of government, of natural government, of civil government. And what you've done is you've united a spiritual figurehead and a governmental figurehead or civic figurehead into one person. And they're not, once they got that, you know how easy it is to give up power once you got it? It's like, well, you know, actually, Republicans have been in office for 4 years. Why don't we let the Democrats do it for 4 years? Just why don't you have your turn? Once you got the power, you're going to die keeping it. And once that happened right here, Gregory and those that follow are going to say, look, we had the power. We're going to keep the power. And they're going to have to drag it away from them. They're not going to give it up. They will fight to keep the power. That's, everybody does that. That's natural. It's very hard just to resign your power and say, well, it was just for a season. That's why some people are afraid of the Patriot Act. It's because of right now we need something. But once it's established, they're not going to, okay, well, we don't need it anymore, and back away. Once they've got the power, they're not going to just let it go away. And that's common sense. That's common sense. But once the terrorists are all taken care of, well, we still want to tap everybody's phone so it doesn't happen again. It's like they're not going to back off. Okay, keep moving here quickly. He taught masses to celebrate in behalf of the dead that so they could relieve their pains from a place that was called purgatory. See, now we've got certain things coming up right here. We've added new teaching, purgatory. What's purgatory? Well, that's where you go to burn your sins off. Ho-ho! Or that's a Protestant's definition of purgatory. Forgive me, Catholics. But it's like, where's that in the Bible? It's like, you all know that, but I remember talking to someone one time about purgatory. I said, well, you know, the Bible says it. I said, well, I grabbed a concordance, Strong's concordance, drop it on the table. I said, well, show me. I'm just looking at verses. Well, so they take that concordance, they're flipping through, finding the P's. Purgatory. It's like, I can't find it in here. It's because it's not in the Bible. If it was in the Bible, it'd be in Strong's concordance, but it's not in the Bible. That's not a real good argument because neither is the Trinity or the rapture either as far as the word rapture. You're like, where's that rapture verse at? Yeah. Go look for it. It's not there. Well, that verse about the Trinity, it's not there either. Those words don't appear in the Bible, but the theology does. So he developed or taught that. He taught that you could relieve people of pain of being in purgatory by celebrating masses. Now, what's a mass? A mass is where you would, basically, it fits with the meaning, it's a perpetual sacrifice. It's another sacrifice. You're continuing to sacrifice the body and blood of Jesus Christ. Hebrews says he died once for sin, and there it is. It's done. Where the mass is a continuing, it's a continual sacrifice. The word Thyatira means perpetual sacrifice. Is going to be a time where the perpetual sacrifice, and now here we go, we're going down further into here, getting further away. Let's read Thyatira very quickly in our Bibles in a prophetic sense. Beginning in verse 19, I know your deeds, your love, your faith, your service, your perseverance, that you are now doing more than you did at first. I mean, yeah, man, they're doing more than they did at first. They got military, they got armies now. But nevertheless, I have this against you. You tolerate that woman Jezebel who calls herself a prophetess. In this age right here, we see the infiltration of this age by a woman, a false prophetess woman, standing in a position of authority, leading people away from God. So there's a woman going to rise in this perpetual sacrificing church. She misleads my servants. It says, into sexual immorality and into food sacrificed to idols. Now, the sexual immorality, it's like, well, now, where was that at? Well, let me tell you something. Something's going to arise and we can read about it as we go through here. They're going to eventually say or have it to be wrong for priests or people in the ministry to be married. You have to abstain from women or marriage relationships. That's improper. And say, well, that's not sexual immorality, but it is according to 2 Timothy. Let's go there real quick. Let me show it to you. And you know where I'm going probably. Or 1 Timothy. Go to 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 4. Because people are on a pendulum. We live on a pendulum. Church history swings on a pendulum. And things, God's way is the straight and narrow. God's way is in the truth. And if you swing to the right or to the left of the truth, you are now in error. And if something's wrong over on this side, you can't run clear to the extreme over to this side to make it right. Now, again, there's in my illustration that we're going to use right here. It says there that there will be sexual immorality. Look right here in chapter 4 of 1 Timothy verse 1. The Spirit, Paul says, clearly says that in latter times, and this is talking the latter times of the church age. He's not talking about end time of Israel, talking about the latter times of the church age. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. That in latter times some will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. So here, right there, he says, look, get ready. In the church history, there's going to be teachings of demons coming. Things taught not by the Spirit of God. Such teachings come through hypocritical liars whose consciences have been seared as with a hot iron. Here it is. What do they teach? They forbid people to marry and order them to abstain from certain foods. Now, do you understand what I'm talking about? A pendulum here. On this side, there is no marriage and there is certain foods are no. The idea that was being said, there's a woman in this church that is teaching people to commit sexual morality and eat food. So it's over here, it was yes, yes. Yes, the sexual morality, and yes, the food sacrificed to idols. But the opposite is over here, we're absolutely no to marriage and absolutely no to certain foods. You see what I'm saying? Right here, there's nothing wrong with sexual relations in a marriage relationship. That's God's plan. There's nothing wrong with foods eaten at the certain right place, the right time, in God's way. Especially Paul tells Timothy, if you pray for it, give God thanks for it. But to swing over here, no, 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 it's wrong, or yes, 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 it's right. This, Paul says to Timothy, is doctrines of demons. This right over here, obviously, is not correct either. So in other words, what we see right here is this woman And this system is going to warp food and is going to warp marriage. I don't care which way you go with it. Well, they weren't teaching sexual immorality. No, they weren't. But they are completely taking it out of the picture. And guess what that leads to? Well, the pendulum keeps moving. It eventually is going to lead, and we don't want to go any further, but it will lead to problems in the area of sex because it's not normal. It's not natural. Going back to here, page chapter 2. It goes on and talks about this, if you would. Look in verse 24. Now I say to the rest of you, chapter 3 of Revelation, verse 24. Now I say to the rest of you in Thyatira, to you who do not hold to her teachings, those of you that say, no, this is not right. We're chapter 2, verse 24. Now I say to the rest of you in Thyatira, to you who do not hold to her teachings and have not learned, listen, Satan's so-called deep secrets. Meaning Satan, now, the Word of God has been established. We've got the revelation, the teaching of the apostles. But now, we start adding the deep secrets. Things that have not been revealed yet. But someone is getting special revelation and is starting to add things to it. Like Mass, like a purgatory, and just on and on and on. The rules that are being added to this. Like, stay away from that. You hold to what I've given you. He says right here, I'll read it again. To the rest of you in Thyatira, to you who do not hold to her teachings and have not learned Satan's so-called deep secrets, listen, here's a promise. I will not impose any other burden on you. You have the revelation of the apostles in your hands. There's no other burden. Well, what about food sacrificed to idols? What about this? What it's like, is it in the revelation? Well, no, but then it's not for me, because I promise, I'm giving you nothing else. If anyone comes and says, hey, I've got something else we need to do. No. The Word says, no more. In fact, it says the book ends that way, Revelation ends, do not add to or take from. This is it. This is difficult enough to understand. This is difficult enough to accomplish. But you know why? This is so difficult to understand because it's by the Spirit from the pure heart that's seeking God that it's easier to just go over here and start making up some other things that we can create and understand and control ourselves. Those are Satan's so-called deep secrets. Stay away from them. Going on now, it says it goes on, verse 25, it says, only hold on to what you have until I come. I am coming. Here's one of those signs, one of those first words, first process, I'm coming. I will be there. The next church is Sardis.
What was that word under Mass?
Teaching. That it's the false teaching. Other teachings like purgatory and other things that they're adding to it. It's what it was ties into here is being Satan's so-called deep secrets.
Okay. And under Constantine, you have written. What are those two words?
We'll have to go back and listen to the tape. Robes. Very important. This is the word chair. Chairs. And robes. Yeah. You don't want to miss that in your notes. But no, that was talking about the chairs that they always, the priestly chairs, and the procession of when they have little flags or banners and the priest would walk in.
They used in the old temples.
Right. Here comes our priest. Here comes the man that's close to the deity. And then they have little banners and he'd sit on the special chair. That was nothing from the first 300 years. They're meeting in someone's basement somewhere, praying, having communion, studying the Word of God or something. Well, now they got the big procession. It's like, that's not. Now listen, let me say this. Culture. If your culture is to have someone walk down the aisle with a Bible and present the Word of God to you, that's okay. That is one reason. Somebody say, well, what is the proper form of church government? Is it where the pastor is in control? Absolutely. The pastor just starts the church and runs the church. Maybe. Is it where the elders, there's an elder board that hires the pastor and they run the church? Well, maybe. Is it where it's congregationally run, where the people vote on everything? Well, maybe. Which one's right? It's hard to find exactly what it says in the Bible. There's some principles, there's ideas. This is what the church is supposed to look like. Now, how you get there is going to be highly influenced by your culture. You see what I'm saying? Meaning there's God's truth, there's God's reality, but then when congregational churches really started to take off, when the congregational church, the concept of a congregationally run church made sense, is after the founding of the United States of America, and we're voting on everything. And representative of government, it's all of a sudden, hey, in our culture, you can have a congregation run church because people are used to working and talking, I'm going to say arguing, talking through issues. But in other places where they're used to a king or a monarch, well, here's the priest, here's the pastor, he is going to run the show. That's just, I don't think there's a right or wrong on some of those things. We want the end product. But your culture, just because they came in at this time, if your church is operating in some of these guidelines that they have right here, the chair up front, the pastor's wearing a robe, well, that's evil. No, that's not evil. We're telling you where it came from, but it's now your culture. This is who you are. It's okay. Go with it. The church is, one of the beauties of the church is it goes all through all those nations. You read in the book of Revelation about every tribe and language and tongue and race. And it's like, they're not all Western people, you know? They're forms of worship are going to be very wide and different. And it's like, well, no, that's not the way we did church. Well, no, it's not, but it's not wrong. So, again, there's some truth to be held in that, too. If you go to page 69 of these notes right here, let me just give you a few more things on page 69, where it says 1215, the year is 1215. Let me just give you a listing of some of the other rules that come out of the Thyatira church period, just kind of let you know what's going on here. The fourth Lateran Council ruled that every baptized person must annually make confession to a priest and take communion. That if you're baptized, you've got to go confess your sins to a priest at least once a year. The doctrine of transubstantiation was made official, meaning that when you take the bread and the wine and you swallow it, it becomes the body and blood of Christ because it is a perpetual sacrifice. There is only one true church. A disagreement with the church was no longer an option. The state would punish heretics and confiscate their property. Jews were required to wear special identifying badges. In 1252, Pope Innocent IV authorized torture as a means of getting information and confessions out of people in cases of heresy. 1415, John Huss is burned at the stake. Wycliffe was burned earlier there, or strangled earlier. And then Spanish Inquisition, 1478. And then finally now, in 1517, after many things began to happen, beginning with Wycliffe. I say Wycliffe was killed. Wycliffe was not killed. Wycliffe died of a stroke. I meant Tyndale. Tyndale coming later after Martin Luther. Tyndale is going to be strangled. Wycliffe began to teach during this church age right here. He began to teach in the concept that every man stands under God. Every man is going to answer to God. And if you're going to answer to God, then you need to be given permission and allowed to read a Bible and understand the Scriptures. He was kind of the foundation of democracy, Wycliffe. And the Pope hated him. The church hated him because he was telling the church, you have no authority except that which God has given you, and He has not given you His authority. We still stand before God. Give us the Bible. Give us the Scriptures. And he demanded that. And not everybody listened, but in the years to come, it was going to make an impact. Here comes Martin Luther. It was kind of sowed the seeds. Martin Luther gets the credit for the Reformation because Martin Luther is the one that acted it out. But Wycliffe was the one who came up with the concept and began to write books. In fact, 35 years or so after his death, the church found his grave, dug up his body, and burned his bones. Because it's like, we don't want him coming back or something. Cursed him, or probably some rule that he went to hell or something then. Yes. Martin Luther, 1517. If you look in Sardis, if you don't mind, chapter 3, verse 1. These are the words of him who holds the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your deeds. You have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead. This church of Sardis right here is dead. Entering in the age of Sardis. God says, Jesus says, you're dead. You look alive, you've got power, you've got money, but you're dead. He goes on and says this, wake up. Now, that is not an option. When Jesus says, wake up, you wake up. Kind of like Lazarus coming out of the grave. Lazarus, come forth. Well, what is Lazarus going to do? He's going to come forth. When he says, wake up, this church is going to wake up. And I believe it was 1517, the seeds were sown, and Jesus says, this is time. He says, wake up. strengthen what remains and is about to die. All you've really got left is the scriptures. All you've really got left is the body of truth, and no one's reading it. No one has it. It's illegal to have it in your possession. We need to strengthen what remains and is about to completely just disappear from history. For I have not found your deeds complete in the sight of my God. This is crucial, my friends. Right now, this is going to explain so many things right here. We're just getting into this and we're about out of time. Well, we are out of time. Whenever she starts setting the table, that means wrap it up. Oh my gosh. You guys want, can we do this more next week? Is that, continue this next week? Because we're just getting to the good part. Just more introduction here. Well, this is a good place to quit. This is a good place to quit right here. Right here. Jesus says, wake up, I have not found your deeds complete in the sight of my God. Do you hear that? We're in 1517. You are not done. You've been operating for 1500 years, but you haven't done what I've been assigned to. Remember, we're going to see this God and Christ and the church, and in that kind of order. Christ is building the church. He says, I will build my church. I have not found your deeds complete in the sight of my God. He's the owner. He's the architect. This is the contractor. Christ is fulfilling God's plan. God wants this done with the church. And Christ is in charge of the church. He says, wake up. I have not found your deeds complete in the sight of my God. What is required? Now, this kind of puts a little twist on this. What is required of Christ to accomplish with the church was not finished in 1517. And I've got to get my job done. And I think as we end up coming into the church of Laodicea, which we're heading towards, we're going to see that even today, Christ is going to finish the work of the church. He is going to finish His work, and someone's going to do it for Him. Now, the church of Laodicea, a lot of them are still down here, you know, dead. But some, and this is an important point right here, some, 1517, Martin Luther is going to make some huge strides. The Reformation is crucial. You can't go anywhere until you go through the Reformation. But this is how high you are, right here. The next thing was the Age of Brotherly Love, which began the missionary movement. We'll look at that next week. For 150 years, things opened up. India, China, Japan, Africa, a place that had never been opened before. That's a church where God tells in Philadelphia, see, I said before you an open door. And they're going to go around the world with the brotherly love, more concerned about these people hearing, driven by the Spirit, driven by Christ to finish the work. Well, here we go. We're still on the incline. He says to the church of Ephesus, do the things you did at first. But at Ephesus, they're going right here. He says, do the things you did at first. And there are some things they did at first in Ephesus. They had great doctrinal teaching. They had great revival. They changed their culture and the word spread throughout the whole area. He says, that's what I wanted. Also, they had some very strange miracles taking place. That's where the handkerchiefs and aprons were healing people. All kinds of strange things were taking place. He says, do the things you did at first. Oh, wake up. I've not found your deeds complete. We're going to look next week. One of the things that we're seeing here, potentially as a promise, is that we have to go back. Again, now be careful when I say this. That what Ephesus was doing, what the church was doing, not so much the weird, strange miracles. So, you know, everybody, what miracles? Remember, Paul spent 3 years teaching them Bible doctrine every lunch hour. You see what I'm saying? And so it's like, well, what about the miracles? Well, the miracles are pretty much controlled by the Spirit of God. The Bible teaching is you either got to come and listen to it or you don't. You see? And he was giving them Bible teaching. It changed their culture. It began to affect their city and their surroundings. And Jesus, do the things you did at first. And I think as we come out of this right here, there's going to be a group right here that Jesus is going to continue to use, and that the last days of the church are going to finish the work that Jesus said. So he'll be able to say, I have finished. I found your deeds complete in the sight of my God. And I think there's a group of people that are going to be doing that in the church age, the period that we're in right now. And we'll pick that up next week as we wrap this up again. Yes, Grace. Okay, if you would do this, guys, right here on the back of this right here, on the back page of this little book, there are four churches remaining in the earth. And you can see Jesus give each of them a word. He tells the church of Sardis. if you do not wake up, you will not know at what time I will return. I will come like a thief in the night. Meaning, if you do not move into the Reformation and begin to grow and recover out of the church, you see, the church, it took 1,500 years to get the church down here. We've only been coming out of this for 500 years. See this? It's like 500. The Reformation is a long time ago. Not really. You don't just like snap back. You come out of the grave. You come out of a deep sleep. You're not like, whoa, I'm ready to go. It's like, whoa. You're trying to figure out, orient, where am I at? What time of day is it? Man, I'm stiff. And you're just trying to get started. The church has been coming back alive or waking up for 500 years. Every step is important. Now, the Catholic Church is right here. They are going to endure until the end. There will be a Catholic Church on the earth when Jesus comes back. But they will not have done anything as far as waking up. They'll have continued here. The Reformation Church is going to be told, the Philadelphia Church is told, I will keep you from the time of trial that is coming upon the whole earth. Guess what church develops eschatology, comes up with dispensational teaching, the rapture of the millennium. It's the age of Philip to 1850. John Darby, 1850, comes up, sees the rapture in the Bible. Jesus told that church period, 1800 years before, I will deliver you from the time of trial that's coming upon the whole earth, and you will know it. You will know the truth that you're not going to be going through that. They were told. Now, the Church of Sardis, if you're a Reformed theologian and you stay right here, guess what? You know Jesus is coming back, but you stop right here. And here you level off right here. See what I'm saying? They never progress in the age of Philadelphia. Well, no, right. They won't know. They don't have the doctrine. They can't teach that. They're just in the darkness. Philadelphia knows these things. Now, Laodicea, you know, what is positive about Laodicea? The only thing positive about Laodicea is the rebuke. Those I love, I discipline. And he tells them, buy from me faith, gold refined in the fire, clothes, which is the good works, find out what I've called you to do, and eye salve, so you can see the Spirit. This church right here, the good news about this, they're told three things. You get faith, you get good deeds, the deeds that God has called you to do right here, find out what your purpose is. And the third thing right here is eye salve, which is Spirit. What is the Spirit? Your power, your direction is not necessarily just following some line of doctrine, but where is the Spirit leading you? Jesus says, those who walk by the light, how does he say that? He says, there's only so much daylight left, and we got to walk in the light while there's still time. And he's talking about the disciples are walking in darkness, they're just walking their own thinking. Jesus being led by the Spirit saying, this is where I want you to go, these are the deeds I want you to accomplish, and this is the faith you're going to have to accomplish difficult task I've asked you to. And the Church of Laodicea is going to have those, and hopefully some of them are going to have those. So we still have, when Jesus comes back, the Catholic Church, again, I'm saying this real quick, but Catholicism will still endure till the end. The Reform groups will still endure to the end. The churches that come out of the 1800s, whatever they are, as you talk about that, they'll endure to the end. But there's another one right here that is going to rise up and accomplish these things. Now listen. You can come out of a Catholic church, or you can be in a Catholic church and still accomplish God's will for your life. You hear what I'm saying?
Yeah.
You don't have to switch churches and change your membership.
Exactly.
These are just times we do to identify things, okay? So just keep that in mind. I'm teaching this, and it's a huge concept, and we'll finish this up next week. Does that answer your question a little bit? Thank you guys very much for coming. And
And
the window's open. Oh, are you cold? Oh, my gosh. Shut the window. Okay, thanks, you guys. Tony's got some stuff out there. Thank you very much for coming. Any other questions?